Today's message is part two of this sermon on emulating the mind of Christ in His obedience. Emulating the mind of Christ in His obedience. So let me read. I'm going to actually read Philippians 2 verses 5 through 11 just to get the context and to remind you of what we're working through. But we'll be focusing on verse 8. So Philippians 2 verses 5 through 11, Paul said, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Amen. As we started this, looking at this passage, we saw that in the context, Paul was exhorting the Philippians to unity, Christian unity. And so when we looked at verses 1 through 4, he gave a number of nuanced exhortations regarding Christian unity. Be of one mind, having the same love, being full accord. It was to be based upon their common experience, the indicatives of the Christian faith, their common experience of encouragement in Christ, of participation in the Holy Spirit, of their comfort from God's love, of godly religious affections and sympathy. Based on their common experience in the gospel, they were to carry out his nuanced exhortations or imperatives regarding Christian unity. So from verses 2 to 4, he gave a number of exhortations on how to conduct themselves worthy of the gospel. But as he enters into verses 5 through 11, which many commentators believe is the very center, the very heart of the epistle to the Philippians, he gives the ultimate example for all believers to follow. And that is to have the same mindset that Christ had when he came into the world, condescended, and took upon himself the form not only of a servant, but of a man. Being equal with God, being in the form of God, he took upon himself the form of a servant and the form of a man in order to accomplish the Father's will for his people. And that is to accomplish redemption. This is the ultimate example, and all through the epistles especially, the apostles refer to Christ as being the example. His example here is the very heart of this epistle. In fact, after the example of Christ here, later on in the second chapter, Paul is going to use Timothy as an example. The witness, the testimony of Timothy, what Timothy did in bringing forth the gospel to them and standing for the gospel. And then later on, after Timothy, he's going to use Epaphroditus as an example of how they should follow in the footsteps of these faithful ministers of the gospel. And then thirdly, in chapter 3, he's going to use himself as an example of a man who was in the Jewish faith but was delivered unto the gospel, found his new identity and new life in Christ, And as a Christian now, pressing forward toward the mark for the prize of the heavenly call of God, he turns around and he says, all those who are mature think this way, like me. Follow his example, in other words. And so he uses a number of examples in this epistle, but he starts out with the ultimate example, Christ. And he says, this mind that Christ had, let this mind be in you. And it's all in the context of working toward Christian unity and maturity in the body of Christ. So, as we've been looking at the mind of Christ, as we have been examining his mind, we saw how he was not only equal with God in divine nature, in divine essence and being, but he condescended, he humbled himself. He took upon, he emptied himself, as we saw in verse 7. And when we examine that verse, it does not mean that he lost any of his divine nature or attributes or essence. He retains his divinity. He is equal with God the Father, but he took upon himself the appearance, the form. That's that word form there. It's morphe, the Greek word morphe, which means the outward appearance. And it's like you and I, we take on different forms in our job. We do this particular role, we take on the form of, and then we change and we come home and we take on the form of a parent or a father or a mother. And then we go and play an activity and we take on the form of, we might be the captain of a sports team. We take on the form of, but the person is still the same. Christ not only was in the form of God, he was God himself, very God himself, divine in nature and essence. Yet he took on the form of a servant, and he took on the form of man. He not only took on the form of man, he assumed the human nature. So his divine nature took upon himself human nature, and he became God incarnate. His divine nature, still divine, still deity, still the fullness of the Godhead, but dwelling bodily. And so we looked at the implications of his incarnation in verse 7. How, when he was born in the likeness of man, his divine nature, the fullness of his Godhead, was concealed, was hidden. And so the disciples saw glimpses of the glory, but he was concealed and hidden in the human nature. And so you see the glory shining here and there. We get glimpses of that as we read the Gospels. We get glimpses of his glory, but we don't see the fullness of it yet. It's there. But as we get closer to the consummation of redemption, we're going to see him as he is. In heaven, his glory is shining in his glorified body. His body does not become deified. His human body is still human, fully man, fully human. It does not become divine. His divine nature is shining and emanating. As the book of Hebrews says, he is the radiance of God's glory, the exact imprint of God. Yet, his human nature is human like you and I, but glorified. Glorified so that it can radiate the splendor of God's attributes through his human nature. That's incredible. And you and I, in emulating his condescension into the form of a man, we also go through that, where his divine nature, this treasure in earthen vessels, is hidden. Paul said to the Colossians, you're hid. Your life is hid with Christ in God. So many times, you know, we get discouraged because we don't see the life of God in us. We don't feel sometimes, but he's there. If you're truly born again and saved, his glory, his life, as Paul said, Christ lives in me. His life is there, but for the most part, sometimes it's hidden. And every so often, people see the glimpse of the glory that is residing in us. But for the most part, our life in Christ, we live by faith, and It's hidden. It's concealed. And that is part of the humbling that we go through. We would like to live. We would like to see, as the Jews would like to see signs, you know, signs and wonders through our daily life. Yet, in practical Christian living by faith, the life of God, the life of Christ, that treasure is hidden in earthen vessels, and we live by faith many times. We don't see the glory of it, but then here and there, His glory shines, His glory manifests. As Paul said, we bear in our bodies the dying, the suffering, the afflictions of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest. So it's that humbling concealment of His glory in our human nature. And for the most part, that is what you see even of Christ when He came into this world, humble as a man. People wanted to see the great signs and glory, and yet the glory shined only here and there, and only to those who were appointed to see it, they saw the glory. But for the most part, it was concealed. And so the Jews always tried Jesus, tested Him, and said, show us a sign to prove that You are. And Jesus would not. Even the demons would want to make Him known, and He would shut them down and say, be quiet, and not allow them to speak His name and to broadcast His glory. Why? The wisdom of God in His providence to hide the glory in the man Christ Jesus. And through that weakness, the might and the strength of God is made known. Through that, quote, foolishness of a man that the Jews ridiculed and rejected, came the wisdom of salvation to those whom God had appointed. So, here we're continuing in verse 8. He not only took upon Himself the form of a servant, being born and made in the likeness of a man, but He was found in human form. Being found in human form, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Last week, I was able to expound a few of the features regarding Christ's obedience. This week now, this morning, what I want to do is take those features of His obedience, the meaning of His obedience, why He came into the world as a man and obeyed God the Father for His people. I want to take that now and apply it to us, because this is the whole context. Paul is saying, I want you to have this mindset that was in Christ. And so we're looking at His thinking, we're looking at His mindset, and we're looking at His disposition as He came into the world to obey the Father. And last week I said that what we're looking at is the economy of the Trinity. Ontologically, and I defined it last week, ontologically, Jesus is equal. He is very God, equal with the Father, as well as the Holy Spirit. The ontological Trinity, all three persons of that one God, are all equal in essence, in divine attributes, in divine being. Yet, to carry out the plan of redemption and salvation, there had to be an economy. In other words, a distribution of the roles and the tasks. They all agree, yet one had to come and humble Himself and become a man to represent humanity in His failure. Adam as a man, as a representative, failed. Israel as a nation called by God failed. Christ came as the last Adam. He came as the true Israel. He came into this world, and in doing so, He subordinated Himself. And I said carefully last week, this is not subordinationism. There's a heresy that says that when Jesus subordinated Himself under the Father, He ceased being God. He ceased being divine. That's not true. He never ceased being God. Never did He subtract any of His deity. But in the role of carrying out and accomplishing redemption for you and I, He sub submitted and subordinated himself. That's what we mean by the economic trinity. Likewise, the Holy Spirit. He is sent in subordination to the Father and the Son. He is sent by the Father and the Son to carry out the mission of applying the finished work of Christ to all God's people. You see the subordination there? And we said that. We said we understand that in life. You cannot have five heads running a household. You have one head. God has appointed husbands to be the head. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husband. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. So you see the subordination does not imply that you are lesser of a person than the other person. But to carry out the roles and to accomplish God's will, in every corporate setting, you need subordination. So the economic trinity reveals and reflects that. So here we see Christ subordinating himself to the Father in order to accomplish the work of redemption. And you and I are to have that same disposition in our Christian walk in order to carry out his will in the body of Christ. There is a need to subordinate ourselves just like Christ did. So looking at Christ's obedience here, I'm going to try and refresh your memory regarding what we talked about last week regarding Christ's obedience. And there's 5 points I want to review again and apply this now to the Christian. So I'm going to go through 5 main points, okay? And if this seems like a repeat of last week, just the first part, I'm going to refresh your memory regarding what Christ accomplished in his obedience. Here's the first one. In his obedience, it required humility and meekness. You'll notice from verse 7, he said, Paul said, Christ emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. But then in verse 8, it says, being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. I want to look at this for a few minutes on humility and meekness. I believe the obedience of Christ when he became a man, he was bringing man back to man's designated position as the creature subjected to the Creator. He was bringing man back to his designated position. Man is not equal with God. Man is a creature created by God. And we said last week, the proper response to the Creator is, in its highest form, obedience. You can worship God here and there and this way and that way, but unless you are obeying God, that you fall short of rendering the honor, rendering the respect and the honor of God as the supreme being. And man, when he fell because he moved out of that subordinate position. The first disobedience in the Garden of Eden was an act that challenged the wisdom, the goodness, the authority of the Creator. God said, don't eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And when man listened to Satan, man questioned God's wisdom. Man became conceited. Man asserted their own wisdom independent of God. High-mindedness. And so when Christ condescended to obey the Father, imagine this. He was going from an infinite almighty God equal with the Father, condescending to be a man who would render honor and submission and obedience to the Father. He went from an infinite glory down to a finite man. in order to be not only the example, but to be the way for you and I to recover our position. But you and I do not descend from being equal with God. We're never equal with God. We were always created less than, even less than the angels. So our condescension is not like Christ's condescension in that he went from an infinite glory down to a humble man. Our condescension is from our high-mindedness and from our conceitedness, our vainglory. That's what we have to condescend and humble ourselves from, because the first sin, the first disobedience had to do with man asserting his wisdom above God. Had God said, really? Is God really wise in telling us not to take of this fruit? They questioned God's wisdom. They were not content being dependent upon God for wisdom. They asserted it. They saw themselves wise in their own eyes, being tempted of the devil. And so ever since the first fall of man, man has been elevating himself. That's conceit. They see themselves wise in their own eyes. The scriptures talk about that, being wise in your own eyes. And the first sin, the first disobedience was of that nature. Man saw himself wise in his own eyes. He didn't need to listen and be dependent on God's wisdom. And ever since that time, you see the same recurring pattern, man thinking himself to be wise rather than God. He has no meekness to obey the word of God. He challenges the word. He questions the wisdom and goodness and authority of God. And so Romans chapter 1, for example, verse 21 to 25, it says, "For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth of God about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen." See the whole disorder among men? The disobedience, the disorder even among men's relations with one another, it stems from man saying, I know better, not God. They claim to be wise, and when man claims to be wise and not submit to God, who is the ultimate truth, they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images of creation. What happens is they elevate creation. They elevate the things of creation over God. They elevate. So there's a disorder there. That's idolatry. They elevate the things of creation above God, and God punishes them by judging them with disorder, even among human relations, as we see here in this Roman passage. So man disobeyed God by thinking he was wiser than God. Obedience to God always requires, therefore, the renouncing of our own wisdom, our vain conceit, and the receiving of God's word with meekness. Isn't that interesting? When you go through the New Testament, wherever it talks about receiving the word of God, it always exhorts us to some kind of humility and meekness. Look at what James says, James chapter 1, verse 21. "Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls." Receive with meekness. You're not going to receive the word if you are wise in your own eyes. And that is the reason why a lot of people have difficulty receiving the word and obeying the word. Don't we all have difficulty obeying somebody when we think, I don't know about that. It doesn't sound like it's wise. We have difficulty obeying if we think we're wiser than an authority telling us to do something, right? So there is that meekness that is required to obey God's word. Jesus said in Mark chapter 10, verse 15, "Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it." You can't even enter the kingdom if you cannot receive the kingdom like a child. A child is that metaphor of meekness and humility, simplicity. Not challenging and questioning the authority. You know, and as soon as the child starts growing up, you see them start questioning authority because of the sin nature in the child, right? But as a child, simple, humble, meek, receive. Jesus said, unless you can receive the kingdom as a child, you're not going to even enter it. Look at what Proverbs 3 verses 5 through 7 says. "Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him and he will make straight your paths. Be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil." Be not wise in your own eyes. Again, the conceit, being wise in our own eyes, is that haughtiness that prevents people from really obeying the Lord. Look at what Paul said in Timothy, 1 Timothy 6, verses 3 and the first part of verse 4. "If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing." He's puffed up. He thinks he's wise in his own eyes. Anyone that does not teach or agree with the doctrine of the gospel, he's puffed up, he's conceited, he's wiser than God. So the condescension of Christ in rendering honor and obedience to God the Father in the form of a man represents a move of man back to his rightful place as the creature, giving honor to the Creator. And unless man, who is created in the image of God, will render honor to his Creator, he will end up exalting all the other things in creation above his Creator. That's his haughtiness. That's his conceit. And disobedience is the result of this misplaced honor of things in the place of God. Every disobedience is a misplaced honor in relation to God. In the place of God, you're misplacing your honor. You're giving honor to things that are not God. And this is the mindset Christ had. He came, he humbled himself, he condescended infinitely. You and I don't even condescend infinitely like he did. He condescended infinitely as a man from the glory of the Father, the glory of the Son, condescended and gave that honor and reverence to God. Here's the second aspect of Christ's obedience. His obedience was an obedience based on faith. Christ obeyed out of faith. The humble obedience of Christ to God, his Father, in the form of a man, was the manifestation of the life of faith. Christ came into the world as a man in order to live that life of faith and trust in the Father. And remember how we were looking at that phrase in verse Philippians 2, verse 6, in which he emptied himself. He did not, when we looked at that idea of he emptied himself, he did not count equality with God something to take advantage of. We looked at that. He came into the world. He had divine prerogatives which he did not assert. He did not take advantage. He did not exploit his divine prerogatives as the Son of God. Why? God was, through his Son, perfecting the example of the life of faith for you and I. Not only that, as the representative to overcome all man's failures through the life of faith. So the Son of God was in his earthly ministry demonstrating and living out the life of faith. So the devil came and said, if you're the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. And he refused to do it. He says, no, man shall live by bread alone, not by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And he was quoting from Deuteronomy. And the passage he quoted from Deuteronomy was the same passage that Moses reminded the children of Israel that their fathers had failed in the wilderness when God tested them regarding the manna. Why did God feed them with manna in the desert? To show them, to test them and show them that they don't live by bread alone, but by every word. That's the life of faith. And so all through his earthly ministry, except for the times when he was performing miracles and signs and wonders, Christ was living a life of faith. He trusted. And so the writer of Hebrews in chapter 2, Hebrews chapter 2, look at what it says in verses 10 through 13, Hebrews 2, 10 through 13. The writer of Hebrews is showing how God brought Christ to identify with his people. And look at how he describes Christ's identification with his people. Hebrews 2 verses 10 to 13. For it was fitting that he for whom and by whom all things exist in bringing many sons to glory should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers in the midst of the congregation. I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. Now, in becoming one with his brothers, he said, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In other words, this is part of the humility and condescension of Christ. I will glorify the Father in the midst of your people. And then secondly, he says, I will put my trust in God the Father. Christ came to put his trust in God the Father in the midst of his brethren. And then I and the children whom God has given me, I'm one with them. I'm not ashamed to be among them. And putting his trust, living that life of faith, putting his trust in the Father was the way Christ came to be one with God's people. A large part of his suffering was this life of faith. What does this mean for the Christian? The Christian's life of obedience flows from his faith. Paul said, couple of places in the book of Romans, chapter 1, verse 5. He describes his ministry in this manner. Christ, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all nations. Paul's ministry was to bring about the obedience of faith. And then at the end of the epistle, in chapter 16, verse 26, Paul says, regarding the revelation of the gospel, but it has now been disclosed and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations according to the command of the eternal God. In other words, the gospel being revealed to bring about the obedience of faith. The impact of the gospel is to bring people to an obedience of faith. An obedience of faith. Now, commentators tell us this phrase, obedience of faith, can mean two things. Grammatically, it can mean two things. It can mean your obedience is the very act of faith to the gospel. When the gospel is presented, your belief in it is an act of obedience. You get that? So your response in belief, in faith, to the presentation of the gospel is itself an act of obedience. When the gospel is preached, when the gospel is presented, to believe it is to obey it. It's synonymous. And for that reason, the scriptures many times uses belief and obedience synonymously. For example, in Romans 10, verse 16, Paul says, but they, in other words, those who heard the gospel, but they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? See, did not obey, did not believe. Synonymous. Because they did not obey, Paul says, Isaiah said, who had believed? So obedience and believing are synonymous. Paul said to the Romans in Romans 1:8, first, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. Your faith. And then at the end of the epistle in chapter 16, verse 19, he said, for your obedience is known to all. At the beginning, he says, your faith is proclaimed to all. And then at the end, he says, your obedience is known to all. Your faith is your obedience, and your obedience is your act of faith. Then in Hebrews 3, verses 18 and 19, it says, to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? Verse 19, so we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. He couples the disobedience with unbelief. To disbelief is to disobey. To believe is to obey. So your act of believing is an act of obedience to the gospel. So the obedience of faith is an obedient response in believing the gospel. But also, it has this other meaning, and I believe this is also true of that phrase where Paul said, my ministry is to bring about the obedience of faith. Obedience of faith means that true saving faith always issues forth into a life of obedience to Christ's lordship. If there is no predominant life of obedience in a professing Christian, then his faith is suspect, may not be genuine. Faith in the gospel produces a life of obedience to Christ because the gospel not only brings a sinner to Christ as Savior, but the gospel brings a sinner to Christ as Lord. And with Christ as Lord comes the life of obedience. Look at what Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. A believer obeys Christ because Christ is his Lord. He was saved in that manner where Christ is now not just his Savior, but his Lord. But look at what Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Peter, 1 Peter 1, verses 1 and 2. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood. May grace and peace be multiplied to you. Peter is describing the believers in those regions. And he says, you are elect exiles according to God's foreknowledge. You were elect by God to be sanctified in the Spirit. For what? For obedience to Jesus Christ.
Amen.
And for sprinkling with the blood, with his blood. Sprinkling with his blood, it means the application of Christ's blood in cleansing the sinner of guilt. In the Old Testament, they would apply the blood of the sacrifice to the people by sprinkling. To the priest, they would sprinkle the blood. To the people, they would sprinkle the blood. So that phrase there is an Old Testament ceremonial phrase, which means the blood, the virtue of the blood is applied. Well, a sinner who is saved, a sinner who is elect and saved by the Spirit, by sanctification of the Spirit, to him is applied the virtue of Christ's blood. You are sanctified, you are washed, you are forgiven, you're justified. The virtue of Christ's blood is applied. But look also, you're saved also for obedience. You're saved for obedience to Jesus Christ. Why? Because he is your Lord and your master. So anyone who thinks that Christ can be his Savior but not Lord and not have to obey Christ and not live a life of obedience is fooling themselves. This is all part of being sanctified by the Spirit. If you're sanctified by the Spirit, if you are among God's elect, you are sanctified for obedience. You're set apart. You're consecrated for obedience, for a life of obedience to Jesus Christ. That's the obedience of faith. That's the obedience. You're living your life because you've been saved by Christ, who is now your Lord. Look at what Paul says to the Romans in Romans 14, verses 7 through 9. Romans 14, 7 through 9. For none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end, Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. That's the reason why Christ came into the world and accomplished redemption. Not only to be your Savior, but to be your Lord. And the proper, appropriate response to Christ is obedience to his Lordship. Paul says in Colossians 2 verse 6, Colossians 2 verse 6, let me read from the Christian Standard Version. So then, just as you have received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to walk in him. The indicative is, he is your Lord. You've received him by faith as Lord. The imperative is, now walk. Walk as he is your Lord. That's the life of obedience. So, Christ came into this world to be the example of obedience. He subordinated himself to the Father to render that honor to the Father. You are to have that same mindset. He came into the world not only that to accomplish redemption, but to be your Lord. He redeems you as your Lord. And so you are to now obey out of faith. So those two senses of obedience, the obedience of faith has those two senses. The obedience is the very act of faith itself, but also the life, the faith that you have leads to a whole life because he is a life of obedience because he is your Lord and Master. Third, here's the third aspect of Christ's obedience. And we saw that last week. We spent a lot more time last week on this. Christ came into the world as a man, as a humble man, the God-man, the incarnate Son of God, in order to, as the representative, succeed and obey the Father where Adam, the last Adam, failed. And to obey the Father, to obey the Lord, where Israel, as the firstborn son, failed in the wilderness. So everything we looked at that last week, everything that Christ did in his earthly ministry, and especially those described in the Gospels, he was doing it not as an individual, but as a representative of God's people, Israel. He overcame the devil in the wilderness. It was not just for him. It was for Israel's sake. Israel failed. And his people need to succeed in and through him. So, and even in his baptism, remember we looked at that last week when he was baptized of John? It was not for himself. He did not need to repent. He did not need to prepare himself for the kingdom. He was doing it to fulfill all righteousness for God's people. And from the beginning of his life all the way to the end of his earthly ministry, he did what he did in the Gospels actively fulfilling the law, actively fulfilling the righteous requirements of the law, and actively bearing all the righteous judgments against his people, so that in his active obedience and in his passive obedience — passive means something is done to him, active means he is answering to the requirement of the law. Passively means the law required curses and wrath and judgment for your sins and mine. It came on him. We saw that last week as the substitute. He both actively kept the law, and he passively bore the curses of the law for you and I. In his active and passive obedience, it is that one obedience that makes you and I righteous. That's why Paul could say in Romans 5:19, "For as by one man's disobedience, Adam's, many were made or constituted sinners, so by one man's obedience," that's Christ, "his active and his passive obedience, many will be made righteous or counted righteous." That's the basis of our salvation. That's the basis of standing justified and right before God, perfectly righteous before God. Not on our own righteousness, but by an alien righteousness, by the active and passive obedience of Christ. He did that to fulfill all righteousness. And that is why Paul said in Romans chapter 8, verses 3 and 4, "For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do." Israel could not, you and I cannot, not by works of the law, we could not do that. We were weak because we are depraved, we're sinners. And under the law, we have no capacity to fulfill its requirements. God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. That phrase there, "who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit," is not a clause, is not something that means you fulfill the law as you walk by the Spirit. Some commentators say that it's instrumental. You're going to fulfill the law as you walk by the Spirit and not by the flesh. I believe it's descriptive. Like some commentators believe, no, it should be descriptive. It describes the people whom Christ fulfilled the law for. Who are they? Those who are walking according to the Spirit, not according to the flesh. Amen. You see, you don't have the capacity to fulfill the righteousness that Christ came into the world and accomplished. Otherwise, you're still going to try and strive to fulfill the law and supplant the work of Christ. Christ did it for believers. He fulfilled the law so that you render obedience to Christ, not to the law.
Amen.
You render obedience to Christ, not to the law. You live now, as Paul said to the Romans in Romans chapter 7, verse 6. Romans 7, verse 6. "But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code." You're not serving Christ, God. You're not serving God now under the law and by the law. You're serving God through the Spirit. Through the Spirit, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus had made you free from the law of sin today. If you're going to serve God under the law, under the written code, you're back under the law of sin and death. All you're going to experience is sin and death. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus is the new way we serve God. That's what he accomplished when he came into the world and kept the law and fulfilled the law for you and I. So your obedience is on a different foundation. You're not obeying in order to make yourself right with God. God has already made you right. You see the indicative? He made you right with God. The imperative is now live like you are right with God. Even as imperfect as that may seem, You walk in the Spirit, you're still not perfect. Why? Because from now to the time we're glorified, we have indwelling sin. So our walk, even in the Spirit, as blessed as it is, will not be perfect. So our whole standing of righteousness cannot be on that basis. It has to be by faith in what He has fulfilled for you and I. But He set us free. He set us free now to love and respond to Him without any condemnation. To love and respond and obey Him with the freedom now that the Spirit gives us. The Spirit is the one that works in our hearts to obey Him. So if there's any obedience that fulfills the essence of righteousness, you know what it is? It is Christ now. Christ now manifesting His life in and through us. That's what Paul is going to say later on in this second chapter of Philippians. Work out your salvation. That means even your obedience. Work it out. He doesn't say now, work for your salvation by your obedience. He doesn't say it. Work out your salvation because it is God who is working in you. He's already worked it in you through Christ. But now He's conforming you to Christ. So yes, obey. Yes, yes. Honor God by rendering the obedience that fulfills the essence of righteousness. But you're not founded upon that. You're founded on His righteousness, His obedience for you. Do you see the idea of the Christian's obedience? It is not to supplant the work of Christ. Some people, they're still trying to obey Christ and God in a manner that annulled what Christ did in coming into the world. Conflicts with Christ's work of obedience, His active and His passive obedience. No, you're not to supplant that, but you are to obey in the freedom of the Spirit. Let's go to the fourth aspect of Christ's obedience. Christ, when He came into the world, and this is a kind of interesting point, He was without sin. He was perfect. Yet, His obedience led to suffering, even suffering on the cross. And we looked at that briefly last Lord's Day. Regarding Christ's obedience, it was attended with extraordinary suffering. And so this point here is the Christian's obedience, the Christian has to learn obedience through suffering. Through suffering. Interesting. I'll give you two scriptures here, and we'll try and make sense of this. Hebrews 2 verse 10. Hebrews 2 verse 10. For it was fitting that He, God, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. That in no way implies that Jesus was imperfect or had sin, personal sin. He was sinless. He was holy. What does the writer mean by perfect through suffering? I'll get to that. Hebrews 5 verses 8 and 9, something similar. Although He was a son, He learned obedience through what He suffered. He learned obedience through what He suffered. And being made perfect, there's that phrase again. He had to be made perfect. He became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey Him. Let me kind of use an analogy. I train in martial arts, and the first two grandmasters in the martial arts, in our system of Kali, there's only one martial art grandmaster. The first grandmaster became grandmaster because he fought in 42 death matches in the Philippines and the last few in Hawaii. This is in the 1920s and 30s. He fought in death matches and was the unbeaten champion. His art was perfected through trial and suffering and was proven. The second grandmaster under him was a guy from Kilauea. Back in the 1940s and 50s, he trained and was a disciple under him. And he taught the art up to the 1990s, I think. And he would always say, I'm a master of this art, but not through the proven fire and tribulation that the Grand Master above me went through. Okay, so his art and his teaching was not really perfected like the original Grand Master. You see that? One was complete. One went through the trial and the suffering and proved itself out to be worthy. The other, I just learned it from him. I did not fight any death matches in order to be credible. But I learned it well, and you can learn it from me, you know. And he was a very notable grandmaster also. But you see the difference here. Christ went through, his obedience to the Father went through the trials and the tribulations, from the reproaches of the world to the attack of the devil. And he did it all as the representative of you and I. Why? To render an obedience to God that was complete. You see that? Complete. If he did not have any tribulations and sufferings and trials and attacks from the devil, his obedience to God that made you and I righteous would not have been complete. That's how complete it was. And you and I have not really suffered yet compared to the Son of God. Remember the writer of Hebrews says, well, what are you complaining? I mean, look at him who endured such suffering. You have not yet obeyed unto, endured unto blood yet, you know. So his obedience was complete in that sense. In that sense, though he was without sin, he obeyed and had to learn obedience. In other words, that word learning there means he had to experience the full force of what it is to obey God and take the reproaches and the hatred of the world and the kingdom of darkness. He had to experience all of that. In that sense, his obedience is complete, and his obedience is what saves you and I. That's the complete obedience. That's why the writer says, he now is the source of eternal salvation, being made perfect. So in that sense, he's perfect. Not that there was any sin or imperfection, but that he had to go through the full test in order to be the perfect Savior. Going through all the tests, God made him go through all the trials, all the tribulations, all the sufferings, in order to be that perfect Savior. What is the implications? Oh, by the way, and through that suffering, he also not only suffered the reproaches of the world that hated God, not only the attacks of the devil, but he also bore the wrath and the anger and the judgment and the curses of God upon his people. Can you imagine that? He not only bore the reproaches of the world, he bore the curses and the wrath of God on you and I. Why? He was appointed to be that substitute. Isaiah 53, the suffering servant, he was to come into the world and bear their sins, bear their weaknesses, bear their sorrows, bear. He was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. He came to bear. And what was all of that? The wrath of God, the judgment of God on you and I. He came as our substitute. So not only the reproaches of the world, but also God's wrath. And it is God's wrath that brought his obedience to death, even death on the cross. What is the cross, folks? The obedience of Christ satisfying God's wrath, God's judgment, God's condemnation of your sin and mine in the person of Christ on the cross. That's a heavy burden to bear and still obey. What is the implication for the Christian? First of all, one implication is this. When you go through suffering, and you're going to go through suffering in obeying Christ, You're going to go through suffering because you're identified with Christ. And if the world hates Christ, if the world hates God, the world will hate you. Remember Jesus said, if the world hates you, know that it hates me before it hates you. John chapter 15, right? So anytime you're identified with God and with Christ, you're going to come under the hatred and under the reproach of the world. But also, you're going to be treated unfairly, just like Christ was treated unfairly. He came as a sinless, perfect, holy man into the world, and he was treated by God as a sinner, as a blasphemer, as a traitor. Why? He had to be our substitute. And the implication is, for you and I, for the gospel's sake, we're going to be treated unjustly. You're going to be hated just for no other reason. You're going to suffer for no other reason. And Christ left us an example. When he suffered, being reviled, being persecuted, what did he do? Did he disobey the Father? No, he obeyed the Father, right? He obeyed. Why? He committed himself to him that judges righteously. He committed himself. He did not retaliate. And so, even in our suffering, we are to endure suffering, being treated unjustly. Even though we don't deserve it, we're going to be treated unjustly. And we are to obey and suffer for righteousness' sake, not for retaliating, not for paying back, not for seeking vengeance against our enemies, but like Christ, who was our example, we are to suffer, committing ourselves to him who judges righteously. Here's another implication of learning by suffering. When you go through suffering, how many of you sometimes think, God is coming after me? I'm bearing judgment against my sin. The wrath of God is hunting me down. How many of you sometimes feel that way? Like God is, he's coming after you. His judgment, his wrath, his condemnation is coming after you. Well, for the Christian, that would supplant and that would annul what Christ did for you. In his obedience and suffering, death on the cross, he set you free from the curses of the law. He redeemed you from the curses of the law, being made a curse for us, Paul said to the Galatians in chapter 3. Christ redeemed us from the curses of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is anyone that is hanged on the tree. Christ became your curse. So the next time you go through suffering in trying to obey God, trying to live for God and honor God, what should you think? You should think what the writer of Hebrews says you ought to think. Hebrews 12, verses 7 through 11. Look at what the writer of Hebrews says in chapter 12, verses 7 through 11. For it is discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? And he's talking about trials and tribulations that they're going through, persecutions even. If you are left without discipline in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. You see why you're going to go through suffering as you are obeying Christ, obeying the gospel, obeying the Lord? It is God's fatherly discipline. It is in no way God's curse, God's wrath, God's condemnation of you. If you feel that, that is not from God. Unless Christ's work has no relevance to you. Christ became our curse for us. He removed the curse. He bore your sin and the guilt of your sin and the condemnation and the wrath of God. And so, your obedience will have suffering. Why? It's a fatherly discipline to make you holy. It's part of God's design to make you holy because you are a legitimate child. Okay, that's the implication of learning obedience through suffering. You're going to suffer as you obey the Lord. Here's my final point. As we take Christ's obedience to the Father, what does that imply to the Christian? And this is the final point I want to make. My fifth and final point. Christ came into the world to obey the Father as a son and not a slave. As a son and not a slave. Now, there's a scripture in Hebrews chapter 3, verses 5 and 6 that says, Moses was a faithful over God's house as a servant, but Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. You see the distinction there? He came into the world to be a son, to be the firstborn son, to represent you and I, to be the head of the Father's household as the firstborn son. Although Christ emptied himself and took the form of a slave, this is in Philippians 2 verse 7, his obedience to the Father was that of a son. He came into the world to render obedience to the Father as the firstborn son over God's people. Remember his baptism? He comes up out of the waters and Jesus says, "This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased." And then later on the Mount of Transfiguration, he again said, "This is my beloved son. Listen to him." This sonship relationship. Think about that. This sonship relationship. Go to 2 Samuel 7, verses 12 to 14. This sonship relationship was actually foreshadowed and prophesied when God made a covenant with King David. Remember, David wanted to build God a house? And God said, "No, you're not going to build the house. Your offspring is going to build it." It was prophetic of the coming Davidic Messiah that would come out of his loins. Look at what it says, 2 Samuel 7. This is the covenant God made with David. 2 Samuel 7, verse 12 to 14, just the first part of verse 14. "When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, and you shall come from who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." He's talking about a divine personage. Look at verse 14. "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." It is a reference to Christ. "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." It is not talking about Christ eternal sonship. From eternity, in all eternity, Christ was eternally generated the Son, the second person of the Trinity. That is not talking about his eternal generation as the Son. This sonship is talking about a man that will come into the world, an offspring of a descendant of King David, a man, a human being who will be in God, in relation to God. God will adopt him and say, "I will be your father, you will be my son." It's an incarnate son he's talking about that will come into the world. Then when you get to the New Testament, look at 2 Corinthians 6 verse 18. 2 Corinthians 6 18. Remember, Paul tells the Corinthians to not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. Separate yourself from these worldly relations and worldly associations. And part of the promise that Paul quotes is actually from 2 Samuel 7, verse 14. Commentators tell us that. In 2 Corinthians 6, verse 18, look at what he says. "And I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Almighty." Now, what is fascinating about this is, and the commentators who have studied this say that Paul, part of the quotation Paul is using here was from 2 Samuel 7:14. The exact prophecy regarding the divine messianic king that was to come out of King David, he applies it now to the Christians and says, you sons and daughters, I will be your father. You will be sons and daughters to me. What was applied to Christ now is applied to his people. Isn't that beautiful? Christ came into the world to be that firstborn son. When you are born again, when you are received in the kingdom, you become sons and daughters like Christ. You sustain the same filial relationship to the Father. That's why before Jesus ascended, he said to Mary, I go now to my Father and to your Father and to my God and your God. You sustain the same filial relationship to God that Jesus has with the Father. Wow. Look at what Paul says in Romans 8 verses. I'll close with these two passages. Romans 8 verses 14 and 15. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. Notice that. You did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear. Sounds like something you did experience, right? You didn't receive the spirit of slavery again to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption by which you can relate to God as Father. And then Galatians 4 verses 4 through 7. Galatians 4 verses 4 through 7. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you're sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. It is this affectionate filial obedience empowered by the indwelling Spirit of the Son, by the indwelling Spirit of adoption, that moves the new covenant believers to obey their Father. You no longer obey God under a fearful, servile, legalistic spirit or disposition that others had when they lived under the law and when you lived under the law. If you are still obeying God out of a fearful, servile, legalistic, I got to do this, I got to do that, or else he's going to whack me and he's going to condemn me. If you're living under that fearful kind of spirit, trying to obey God, you're still under the law. These passages say he has given you the spirit of adoption, the spirit of his Son, in order to not only cry and pray, Abba, Father, Father, but also to obey him like Jesus did. You're not going to be perfect in it, but because we're still in process. But do you have that spirit of adoption? Is your obedience like that of a son rather than a slave? Examine yourself. Do you have the filial spirit that obeys the Father like Christ had? That's my final point here. He came into the world in order to be that son to the Father. I will be a father to you. You will be my son. Then he says it to all the Christians. You will be sons and daughters to me. I will be your father. Same sustained filial relationship from which your obedience flows from. That is what Christ accomplished for you and I. Amen? Amen. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for the obedience of Christ. And in all these areas, he established the grounds of our obedience that we might walk in the freedom and liberty of the sons of God. That we might walk, O Lord, knowing that all righteousness has been fulfilled on our account. And that we freely now render the honor and the obedience, Lord, and the honoring of your righteousness through your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, seal the word to each of us Help us to understand and apply and walk in these truths. Thank you, Father. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.